Matthew 6. If you got a Bible or a device, let's do Matthew 6. 2 Corinthians 9, 1 Timothy 6. Matthew 6, 2 Corinthians 9, and 1 Timothy 6. Get to those here in a minute. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a hard black one in front of you. You might get sick of hearing this here every week, but we like to overemphasize the Word of God. That's our baseline. If there is a God, if He's good, if He created us, and He's trying to communicate with us, that Bible is the best shot we got. And so instead of having a motivational speech where I just get up here and say a lot of hoorah things and we all get excited and we go fight the week, instead, we come back to the Word of God because that's eternally true. Those things will last forever. If I'm road pizza by the end of the week and someone else is up here preaching, we'll still come back to the Word of God because that's eternal. That lasts forever. So I encourage you to get a Bible out. We've been going through for several weeks now a series on time and money. There it is. And so it's tough because we're kind of closing that out today, and I'm tempted to recap all of it for those of you so we can remember it, or maybe if you haven't heard it. We don't have time for all that, but I'm going... we don't have time. It's funny in context. Anyway, but I'm going to kind of blow through it fairly quickly, hopefully in 3 minutes or less. The first week, we talked about time. And how time doesn't make sense to us. It makes us uncomfortable. It's weird, man. And how ultimately we're all shackled by time because you're going to die. And it's uncomfortable. And all of us are a tragedy away, a single moment of bad luck coming about to where it's all just over. And maybe you lose your money, maybe you lose your job, maybe you lose your relationships, or you just die and you lose everything. But how we're shackled to time. And the reason that makes us uncomfortable is because we weren't created for that. Originally, we were created by a God who created us in His image. And that image is a creator of good things because God created things and He called them good. And He created you in that image, right? And you were not supposed to die. We chose to rebel against God. That entered death into the world. And so now that's not a part of God's plan, but we die. And that's why time is uncomfortable to us. We're surprised at how fast or slow it moves. And we try to control it. We try to manipulate it. But ultimately, we don't control time. We have nothing to do with time but be whipped by it and be controlled by it until we die. We're shackled by it. But Jesus comes along and He says, I have eternal life for you. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. All right? God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Whoever believes in Him won't perish but have eternal life. And so the reason you're uncomfortable with time is because you're shackled by it. You're not supposed to be confined by it. The reason that you should be hopeful is that God has created you for eternal life, and you only have that through Jesus. And so we live open-handedly with our time. We talked the week after that about how we have this tension between work and rest. And all of you get that because all of us are always busy and we're always wanting rest. But if we ever have vacation, we never quite have enough. Or when we rest too much, those of us who get old, we wish that we had time to do other things, to be busy again. No matter what, we all have this tension. Even the laziest bum in here is doing something every day in their mind to consume and create, because that's what you're created for. You were created to create good things. But originally, in God's design, we had work and rest married together in a perfect union where we rested and settled in with God because His work was complete, and we were able to cultivate and create good things as He created us to. But when we sinned, we severed that, and so now we live in this hopeless tension of never feeling rested and never feeling like we have enough work, but also hating work because work sucks, and just this constant tension. And in comes Jesus, and He says, I will give you rest. Come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus is the one who provides that rest. So the problem with time, you're shackled by it. Jesus is the solution. The problem with work and rest and how you work, 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 and then you die, Jesus is the solution for it. And last week, we talked about generosity. We talked about how not only did God create us in His image to create good things, but then what did God do with all those good things He created? He gave them away. He gave them to us. God at His core shows us that His nature is generous, and He creates us in that image of generosity. Hear that. You are created to create good things and give them away. That's why you have this tension with generosity. You want to be generous, but you're also selfish. I want to be generous, but I don't want you to waste my time in the line at Walmart. I ain't got time for your slow checker. Let's go. And so I want to be generous to a certain point, but I also want to be selfish, right? I want samples at Sam's, but I want all the samples because I don't want someone else to take them. And so we've tricked ourselves to have this scarcity mentality. Although we're created to be generous, the world has put in our heads that everything's scarce. You got to take it. You got to take what's yours and hold it and secure it and protect it. Because if you don't, someone else is going to take it and then they'll have it. You don't want them to have your stuff. And we're scared. We have this scarcity mentality where we hold things tight. We don't trust the generous host who gave us all things. We live in a scarcity mentality. And by doing that, we take and we hold things for ourselves. And we do that so much that we define good and evil. We say, oh, we know what's best for me. I know what's best for my life, my family, my job, my money. I know what's best, and we forget that everything's a gift from a generous God. So then we've taken and we've warped this whole generous thought where even our generosity ultimately points back to us. It's counterfeit generosity, and we live with this tension because we don't trust that God is actually going to provide for us. But then we see in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish. You want to talk about the generosity of God? God has continued to give you things over and over and over. Maybe you're sitting there like, nah, man, I ain't got no money. I can't pay for my rent. I don't like my kids. My spouse sucks. I don't like any of it. And I would argue, no, God continues to give you things because you're here right now. And God has put me in a position to tell you, hey, guess what? He died for you. He took on all the things that you will never do right. He took on the fact that you can't follow all of the laws. He took on the fact that you're going to act selfish, that you're going to struggle as a mother, as a father, as a spouse, as a parent, as a daughter, as a son, as an employee, as an employer. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to go against God. You're going to look out for you and yours and completely neglect what God created you for. You're going to create for yourself. You want to have an image to yourself and not point to the image of the Creator who created you. And God said, I love you enough, instead of kicking you to the curb and saying, I'm done with you. He came down and he took on your punishment and he died for you. He died in your place. So that by believing in him, you'll have eternal life. Not separate from him, you'll get to be with him. Someone here needs to hear that. Someone here needs to be reminded that Jesus is the key to eternal life, to rest, to hope. Everything else you've been pursuing, it's not working for you. Jesus is the only way you're going to have hope, through his gospel. Everything comes back to Jesus, and we live open-handedly. That's been our theme over and over, is this posture. We open our hands and we hold the things God's given us loosely because it's all his. We steward what he's given us. We don't live as a master to ourselves, but we live as stewards under the master. I have a Lord of the Rings analogy. I'm going to skip it because I know you guys are sick of my geek analogies. Steward of Gondor, you can follow the analogy another time. We live open-handedly, right? This week we got to talk about money. We saved it to the last week because everyone gets fired up about money, and I don't want to get run out of the church, because when you read what the Bible says about money, it makes you uncomfortable. At least it should, because the Bible has a lot of things to say about money, and it's counterintuitive, countercultural. So we're going to talk about money. Everyone do this for me. Take a deep breath. And let it out. Good. Some of you needed that just to chill for a minute. Some of you needed that because I talk fast and you're thankful that I'm talking slow now. Good. Amen. Listen, here's why I need you to take a breath. We're not building another building. I don't need a jet plane. We're not taking a special offering today. We're going to talk about money, and we're not asking you to dig deeper. That's not the point right now, okay? I drive a 2004 Malibu. Nobody's getting rich here. Nobody, right? So we're not in this for the money, right? We're in this to come back to what the Bible says. So, money's tricky, because we all know money's not everything. We'd all say that, right? Mo' money, mo' problems. Beatles said, can't buy me love, right? You can't buy things that are most valuable. All you need is love, but you can't buy it, right? A lot of good theology with the Beatles. A lot of bad theology, too. But give and take, that's the way the world works. So we all understand that money isn't everything, but some of you are pretty happy with the $10 bill that I've taped under your chair, right? I'm just kidding. There's no $10 bill there, Scott. Some of you know me well enough to know that I'm not doing that because no one's getting rich here. Here's the thing. We spend all of our lives working for money. It's the way it is. As soon as your kids get old enough, you have children, they start talking about how much is that? How much is that? How much is that? Who's experienced that? Do you remember when your kids were old enough to just say, how much is that? And you're like, $19.95. It's basically $20. How long will it take me to get $20? Like 6 years. That's how allowance works. Sorry. And by the time you can afford it, you want something more expensive. It's a lose-lose. That's the issue, though. We spend so much time in our lives. When I think about what you do in your life that doesn't ultimately come back to how you're going to have something in return monetarily, something with money. There's very few things in your life that aren't somehow controlled and planned by money. Maybe nothing, I would argue. So it would make sense to talk about it as a church. It makes sense to read what the Bible says about it. We're going to start with a verse in Ecclesiastes because that tends to pop bubbles really quick when you read what Solomon likes to say. And so we're going to read real quick Ecclesiastes 5:10. Just hear these words. Solomon says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." So if you love money, you'll never be satisfied with it because you always want more. It works for everything. You can pick anything. You always want more. I always want more. It's never enough, right? I've never had enough weight loss. My deadlift is never high enough. I can never have enough, curry. Man, you pick it. There's never enough. You need more of it. I really want some curry now. My goodness. Garrett makes some incredible curry. Find him. Ask him about his curry. But we want to see what the Bible says about money. Let's do this for fun. Let's talk about things that are probably in the Bible a lot. Let's take prayer. Who has a guess how many times prayer is mentioned in the Bible?
600 times.
Wrong. Who else? No, it's a little less than that.
498.
It's 500. Thanks, Wade. Price is right. Ding, 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 ding. 500 times prayer is mentioned in the Bible. What about faith? Faithfulness? 800. It's less than prayer, right? It's actually right around 450 to 600, depending on what translation you look at and if you're including words like faith, faithfulness, and things that are looped in. But roughly 500 for both of them. And you could understand how important that is because clearly prayer is the communication between the Creator and the creation, and so we should be doing that. And faith is what everything's about. Why would we be here if we're not about faith, right? How many times does the Bible talk about money? Anyone have a guess? Who? 800, yeah, it's more than that.
1,000.
More than that.
2,000.
So it's actually over 2,000, again, looking at translation stuff. But in the New Testament, 1 in 10 verses deal with money. 16 out of 38 parables of Jesus deal with money. 25% of Jesus' teaching in general have to do with financial resources, right? So much. If I preached a fourth of our sermons on money, you would not believe me when I say, no one's trying to get rich here. You'd be saying, David, do you need some money? Are you struggling? But here's the thing. In all of Jesus' sermons on money and all things talked about, he never took up an offering. You never heard Jesus say, well, followers, the synagogue needs a new wing, so I need a chariot for my ministry to grow. I can't get to Jerusalem quick enough, and this whole thing ends there, so we got to get going. Never, never happened. Jesus never took an offering. In fact, you get the feeling over and over when you read what Jesus says that he never took an offering because Jesus wasn't as concerned about the physical concepts of money as much as he was the overall posture of our heart towards money. Look at Matthew 6. We'll start there. Matthew 6. I'm going to read this twice because I wrote in big letters in my notes to read it twice, and also because I think that's healthy when we read Scripture. Matthew 6, 19 through 21, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Rewind. It's coming back at you again. Matthew 6. "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus comes right out of the gate with a do not statement. It says, do not store up treasures on earth, right? No matter what word you look for this in the Greek, earth is still talking about this solid rock that we exist on, the patterns of the world you see around you. Your experience of earth is their experience of earth. There's no trick here. He's saying don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. He's already reminding you, guess what? Those things, they can be destroyed. They can be broken. They can be stolen. They don't last. And all of you sitting there are like, yeah, amen, I get that. And then let's check your bank account. Let's check how many times do we put so much stress on security, on things of this earth? It's a tension. Because Jesus comes right out of the gate and says, hey, don't do that, right? We all have this attitude of wanting a little more. And Jesus right from the beginning says, stop. Hold on, stop. Don't store up things like that because they're all going to fall apart. Don't do that. There's not, you might need to hear this morning, there's not enough money or possessions to keep you healthy. It's not going to happen. Ask anyone that's had an abrupt death in their family. Not enough. There's not enough money and possessions to make you happy. The Beatles know that. You know that intuitively. Buy it, have all you want, you'll still want more. Solomon told us that. There's not enough money and possessions to give you joy because you have what you have right now and you're not satisfied with it. Why would doubling it make a difference? There's not enough. This idea investing in earthly treasures is toxic. It puts us, if you remember when we talked about time, we talked about eternity and how God created us for this huge thing. I had the rope and went all around the room and I said, this is all of existence and this little bitty part is what we tend to focus on. And that's the lie, this toxic idea that the world wants to put in your head, that you need to focus on this. Store up for yourselves this. Because if you believe this is all there is, this world, might as well hoard it, take it, it's all yours. But then you die, and it all goes with you. Everything you own is the stuff of landfills and future garage sales. Everything. I've said that for 3 weeks now. Get it in your head. Not to be depressing. You want to steward the things God's given you and be well with them. But understand that those things all pass away. Those things don't last. And no matter how important the new AirPods are, how important that new car is, or how important that new house is, everything you've ever gotten loses its luster. That's why you have to fight for your marriage. No marriage is just as perfect as it started. You grow in it. It gets better, but it's work because everything loses its luster. Believe it or not, you're not as hot as you were when you first got married. You've gone downhill. And it's going to keep happening. Ask any of the elderly people in the room. They'll say, you know, there are parts of your body that keep growing, and it just, you can't stop it. It's the way it is, right? And so when you store up treasures on earth, it's a bad investment. It's all going to fall apart. Everything you own is going to pass away. But Jesus encourages us. He says the opposite. He said, hold on. Where do you store up for yourselves? You store up and you invest in treasures in heaven. Oh, so I need to get a heaven bank account. All of you type A investor people out there, okay, what do I do? Now you're going to pass the plate? Store up treasure in heaven, give us your money. No. Let's do a quick recap of the Bible and money. Here's how it works. In the Old Testament, they had a tithe, right? Right now, who believes in tithing? Raise your hand. Right now, raise your hand if you believe you could come up here and teach us the biblical truth behind why you tithe, starting in Genesis. That's what I thought. Here's the thing. We've all been told that tithe is a requirement from God and it's something to do, but you can't point at the scriptures for it. You say it's a church thing to do. We tithe, we give a tenth. Why? Who says you give a tenth? Did God say that? Is that something you have to do? Here's where it starts. In Genesis 14, then Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, right? He gave a tenth before him. And you get the feeling as you read in a couple of places in Genesis that the forefathers had a pattern of giving their first fruits, their first offerings. A tenth is what tithe means, a tenth of their first, right? But then also on Mount Sinai in Exodus, then that's when the law is commanded. Law is given to Moses, and now it's commanded that you give a tithe. But the Old Testament giving was diverse. Unless you think, oh, that's it. The Old Testament says tithe. It's not just that. See, they had sacrifices. They had free will offerings. They paid various taxes for all sorts of things in their communities, right? The tithe, the harvest, a flock, it was just one aspect of this diverse giving. Some scholars estimate that it was actually closer to 24 to 25% of everything they ever made that went towards the law that God called them to. So if you have in your mind that it's just God commanded 10%, you need to read the Old Testament. Because the Jews, the Hebrews, they were constantly giving money towards sacrifices, towards diverse offerings, and it looked more like 25%. We need to rethink giving. Now, we move forward into the New Testament, this kind of begs this question. Well, does that hold today? Do I just need to sign my 10% check? Deuces. Thanks for your time, God. Jesus says in Matthew 23:23, he's speaking to the Pharisees, and he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin." We don't have time to get into that, but it's just interesting to think about. That's what they're thinking about. They're thinking about like a weird version of curry here with dill. But anyway, they tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So Jesus is saying, hey, are y'all tithing? But also, are you giving more generously towards justice, towards mercy, towards faithfulness? He says, do both. Yes. And it seems like Jesus is actually upset at their hypocrisy of giving, because that 10% they're giving is nothing compared to what they ought to have focused on, which was faithfulness, justice, and mercy. So Jesus says both. Jesus seems more concerned with their heart. He's saying, you missed it. You're missing it here. The pattern in the New Testament is a continual growing of generosity, right? Not just 10%, not just 25%. When you get to Acts 2, right, what are they talking about in Acts 2? Everybody selling their possessions and giving to those who are in need. Selling all of it. Is that the verse we want to talk about for sacrificial giving, for dealing with money? Do we just want to read Acts 2 and say, well, go sell your possessions, give it to the poor? Then everybody's poor except for the people who are poor. Everything gets upside down. It's all confusing. You see a growing trend towards generosity, because last week we talked about this. The pattern in the New Testament is that we're created in the image of a God who creates good things and gives them away. And that pattern helps us acknowledge that the road to peace, the road to perfection, the road to unity, the road to everything God created is generosity, creating good things and living in generosity. Jesus is after the heart. In 2 Corinthians 9:6-7, Jesus says this. The point is this, I'm sorry, Paul says this, 2 Corinthians. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one of you must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. This gets back to Jesus' being upset with the Pharisees. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. We don't give as Oscar the Grouch gremlins. Here's the money, church. Here's the money, poor person. Idiot. I don't even like you. And he says, no. You don't give under compulsion. You don't give with a grouchy heart. You bum. What kind of giving does... This is what this whole situation with the Pharisees was frustrated about, because their hearts aren't in it. It's constant conversation with Jesus and the Pharisees. You do all these things, but your hearts are far from me. And so we don't give reluctantly or under compulsion. What kind of giving does God love? A cheerful giver. It's the phrase that always happens when you talk about money. A cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. Ah. No. Here's the thing. The word cheerful is, I didn't write it down in the Greek. It's hilarion. And we get the word hilarious from it. Hilarious, which means extremely amused, extremely happy. Right? And so what does it look like to be a hilarious giver? Well, it looks like someone who's not reluctant or giving under compulsion or grouchily writing a check because the church made me feel guilty. That's not why we give. It may sound crazy to give this way, to live this way, but the image of God dictates this. And in general, the image of God is a little nutty because he died for you. He gave everything to have a relationship with you. In fact, Jesus gets stepped on time and time and time again to have a relationship with you. That's the gospel. That's how much he loves you. And we don't want to love like that because it's hard, because it hurts, because it requires sacrifice. Think about it this way. God doesn't need your money. He created everything. He has everything. He doesn't need your money. So he's not sitting here saying, oh, you know what, man, the church thing in Jeff City, this Christianity thing, it would go a lot better if I just got more money from the church. So I better tell all the pastors to preach about it for a couple months because we are not doing well in the Christian department. God's not worried about your money. God's worried about your heart because he knows that you're going to get distracted with this thing. We're going to talk more about that. Look over in 1 Timothy 6. Jesus is after our heart. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, pause, some of you are tuned out, you're saying, I ain't rich. I ain't never been rich. Here's the thing. I would wager to bet 99% of you in this room are wealthy by the world's standards. You can look at any statistic you want, whether it's 20,000 a year, 28,000 a year, 35,000 a year. You are extremely wealthy compared to the mass poverty in our entire world. And so you might be the poorest person in the room, but in general, in the grand scheme of things, you're rich. And Paul wasn't writing this to say, only the fat cats who can spend their money on cigar and dollar bill line toilet paper is this verse 4. No. Paul is saying, everyone, right? He's talking to the rich among them in a poor society, but in general, we all fit into that. So don't let that throw you off. This verse is for you. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. What does that sound like? What Jesus said. Don't put all your stock on things this earth. It's going to be kaput. Put your stock in heavenly things. So he says, nor set their hopes on uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. To be generous and ready to share. Verse 19, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is true life. God richly provides us everything to enjoy. Let that verse sink in. This isn't a prosperity gospel moment. Just let that. God provides everything. He richly provides everything for us to enjoy. Look at God's generosity. Think about how superfluous creation, how strange it is. Why does God need to make things beautiful? We could exist without all the beauty, right? Flowers don't need to be pretty. The Grand Canyon doesn't need to be amazing. If you've ever seen the ocean, I remember when I saw the ocean for the first time, and there was both this like sense of awe and also the sense of like, how do people go out on that thing and trust that they'll survive? I still don't know how boats work. I get it, they float, buoyancy and stuff. But I mean, you get way out there, you just got your boat in water. That's a scary thought, and it's huge. There's so much water on Earth. It's huge, it's massive, and it's beautiful. God didn't need to create it that way. He could have made it bland, unusual, not exciting at all, just regular. God doesn't need to create a happy sensation in your back when the chiropractor pops it. He could have set it up to where every time a doctor touches you, it hurts so terribly. But then there are good things that can happen. We can get good massages. You can kick off your feet after a hard day of work and get to relax. God didn't have to create that. Here's my favorite analogy. God didn't have to create food to taste good. There's tons of junk that you're told to eat that tastes terrible. We've all had the experience of the juice smoothie. We need to be the granola parent for a little bit, and so we blend up kale and apple cider vinegar and jalapeno juice and rendered lard. I'm trying to look at different ones of you that I know different things you eat. And you all know it, I'm the worst at this, but I used to blend up almonds in everything I ate when we first got married. Like, I would make almond smoothies, and it was essentially just like eating almond butter with kale in it. It was terrible. But we do this thing. There's bad things to eat, but there are so many good things to eat. And think of how much better food's getting. The person who created pizza could have said, this is mine. No one will have pizza but just me and my family. But God has created us to create good things and to give it away. And now we all have pizza. And pizza's good. And good things point back to a father who's good, who creates good things. He didn't have to create it that way.
Any analogy you want to pick. Think of mice in a cage. There are mice that someone out there who loves mice, they give them all the lavish micey things and they buy all the little mice couches from the mice store so the mice have their own little mice house. And then there are hundreds of lab mice who just sit in their little white, red beady eye situations and get pumped full of sugar water to see how it tests for cancer. Right? God could have created a bland life for us. He created a beautiful life because he's given us everything to enjoy. That's the generosity that we are created for, that we are created in. And he tells us, by the way, he does that for people who hate him as well. I think that's an important point to recognize. All those who don't care about God, those of you who are out there like, let's get done with this church thing, I gotta move on, this sucks. God created these things for you and you enjoy them and they reflect him, even if you don't care. That's how much he loves you. He could make your life suck too, but he chooses not to because he loves you. It says to be generous and ready to share, live open-handedly, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. I love that verse, that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So because God wants to have things for you to enjoy, he's created things generously for you to enjoy, and he tells you to be generous and share, be ready to live open-handedly, hold what he's given you open, be generous and ready to share, that's how you truly live. There's a narrative in our world that wants us to believe that you need to protect yourself. You need to live the good life. You need comfort, self-indulgence. Store up for yourselves stuff and things because otherwise someone else is going to get it. You better get there on Black Friday and purchase it first because some other idiot's going to come take it before you. So trample them and get that Tickle Me Elmo. Mine! Hold it! Get it! That's the mess world. YOLO, yo! You only live once. Store it up. Live it up. And the Bible tells us over and over, don't store up things like that. Live open-handedly. If you want to experience true life, what you truly were made for, you truly were created for, you live like this, generous and ready to share. Think about the pathway there. It's so interesting. The God who created you, who generously gives you everything, who wants you to have everything to enjoy. He wants you to enjoy the world he's created you, the life that he's given you. You sit there right now and you say, my life stinks. I don't enjoy nothing. Well, that's not the image of God. So someone's messing up here. Is God messing up or are you? Let's rethink about how we think about things because God's given you everything to enjoy. And he tells you, hey, you want to do that? Live like this. Live generously and ready to share. Because through doing that, then you have what you were truly created for. That's how you have true life. This is the message of the Bible when it comes to giving, to generosity, to money, over and over and over. But this scarcity mentality is continuing to create insecurity in our hearts, and it creates this cycle where we're afraid we're not going to have enough, so we take and we clench and we hold. We try to secure, and that creates more insecurity. So we do it more and more. More and more we take and hold, and then eventually we die. It's all gone. And that's the pattern this world wants you to. When you trust God with what he's given you and you hold it with vulnerability, you open-handedly trust it with him and you're generous and ready to share, then God provides security. You don't have to live insecurely because God secures what you have. You trust in the generous host who's going to give you all things. When we live generously, we take hold of that which is truly life. Paul quotes Jesus. He says, it is better to give than receive. There's tons of sociological research out there. Google it. It'll say you're happier when you're generous. Just the way it is. When you give, you're happier. We were created for that. We don't need sociological research to prove that to us. The Bible tells us that. When we live in the image of generosity, that's when we live the true life that we were created for. Jesus is going after the heart over and over and over. He's going after the heart. What we do with our money teaches us about ourselves. Look at verse 21 back in Matthew 6. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus is saying, hey, I hear what you're saying is important in your life. I hear you say church and me and all these things are important. Let me check your bank statement. Let me see. Let me see where your heart's at. Because interestingly enough, what we do with our money and our possessions reveals our heart, who we are at our core. Because where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Tim Keller has a great quote that I think is really helpful. He says, money flows effortlessly to that which is our God. Money flows effortlessly to that which is its God.
Your money is going to easily flow towards what you worship, what you value, what you think is most important. Don't believe me? Look at your quarterly bank statement. Write it down. Export it to an Excel file. And then click the button to format it and filter it, however you do that, Excel people. And then you'll see. You'll say, I spent a whole lot of money eating out. Spent a whole lot of money. And this little bitty thing here was for someone else. But this whole chunk was for my athletic clothes this month, or for my fitness, or for my cars, my security, my comfort, my leisure. How you spend your money reveals your heart. Jesus is going after your heart. And we need to pause here, because this is what happens. We start teaching these things, and now everyone feels guilty. And now you feel like, okay, let me just pay you so I can leave. Like, here's your money. This is awful. Hold on. We don't want anyone to feel guilty here. These things are not bad. Workout clothes, fitness equipment, cars, houses, they're not bad. God's given you everything to enjoy. But your heart's what Jesus is after. Jesus isn't after your money. He's after your heart, and your heart will generously flow to what it worships. And if you're a Christian and you claim to believe in Jesus, then you will be growing in generosity, period. Hear that. If you're a Christian, you claim Jesus is Lord, then you can only be growing in generosity. Otherwise, you can't be following the image of the Creator God who Jesus created you to be. If your heart is for Jesus, you'll be growing in generosity. We need to find margin in our lives on how to be generous. Some of you here, and we'll talk more about this in a second, but some of you here already are like, I ain't got money to be generous. Like, I'm super poor. I got all kinds of debt. This is terrible. You don't know me. You don't know my life. I want to encourage you for a minute. If you are saying, I can't afford to be generous, I love you. That reveals something about your heart. If you can't afford to be generous, if you can't afford to give money away, if you can't afford to help others, if you can't afford to give to the church, then it's revealing something about your heart. If you live in a house you cannot afford with a car you can't afford, you constantly are borrowing money that you don't actually have, it's revealing something about your heart. And Jesus is saying, that's where your actual treasure is. That's what you actually value. That's where your heart is. And you say, no, I can't afford it. It fits in my budget, bro. You can look at it. It all fits in my budget. If you can't afford to be generous, then you can't actually afford your budget. Yeah. Write that down. Some of you need to hear that. If you can't afford to be generous, then you can't afford your budget. If your monthly clothing category or miscellaneous category or eating out category is preventing you from being generous, then you can't afford your monthly clothing budget or your monthly eating out budget, because you were created to be generous. If you can't afford to be generous because you're spending so much money on your kids and extra activities that they've got to do, not only can you not afford your budget, but you're also teaching your kids where your heart actually is, and that maybe you're teaching your family that these small things that are going to come and go, they're not as important as the generosity that we were created for. And a lot of you can resonate with that, because you spent a fortune growing up playing sports ball, doing all sorts of activities, and they're not doing much for you now, and you're in debt like everyone else, and you have no idea how to be generous, because the pattern never ends. It's a never-ending cycle. If you can't afford to be generous because your coffee habit, I know, calm down. I know. Coffee is a gift from the Lord. It's one of the best things I can imagine next to my wife and my children. But if you can't afford to be generous because of your coffee habit, Jesus is revealing again, where's your heart at? This isn't a poverty mindset. Gosh, I got to keep coming back to this. Because some people would stand up here and preach, you need to be poor. Just give it all away. You're selfish. You're so silly. If you have a savings, you're an idiot. If you have extra money every month, what a dum-dum. Give it all away. This isn't a poverty mindset, because God's given you everything to enjoy. Don't miss that. This is a heart issue. You have to evaluate for yourself. And I'm hoping right now there's people in here who need to hear this, that need to think through,
man, I'm mainly about me. My quarterly bank statement mainly reveals the things I value, not the things God values. We have to create margin in our lives to be generous. Lastly, Jesus says in verse 24, Matthew 6, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This word for money, it's a tricky word. It's also mammon, and there's a long discussion there. We're going to skip it. But basically, there's a spiritual connectedness and a pattern to how we approach money, wealth, and possession. It's not just neutral. There's something spiritual there. And Jesus is warning us that we are being shaped in ways we might not even be able to see. Here's a discipleship trick for you, something to be thinking about. You've heard me say this before. Dallas Willard would say, everything's formative. I would tell you, you are being discipled by everything in your life. Everything you do, the shows you watch, the leisure activity things you do, the clothes that you buy, just look at your time. The way you spend your time, it's forming you. And it's either forming you towards the image of your Creator, towards Christ, to be like Christ, to live in His kingdom, towards a king and a kingdom, or it's trajecting away from that. And you can take anything in your life and hold it accountable to that. And if you don't know, if you feel like something's neutral in your life, like, I don't know what to do with Netflix, David, can you help me? Let's talk about it. That's why the church exists, so we can all be trajecting to the maturity of Christ, Ephesians 4. That's what we're here for. Everything is discipling you. Everything's moving you. And Jesus is saying, you can't serve two masters. You will either serve me and money, or you will either serve me or money, but you'll never serve me and money. And some of us are in a position to where we need to be challenged by that. You can't serve God and money. We live with open hands, everything. Or we clench our fists like this. Imagine what posture you tend to move more towards. You're scared, scarcity, you've got to have it, tight. Or are there things right now God's laying on your heart to say, maybe I should be more open-handedly with things? Can't try to be our own masters. We can't serve two. How do we help? We need to have some practical applications here as we look to close here in a sec. I'm going to throw out some thoughts that my wife and I wrestle with on ways that we help with this. Because there's a lot of information here, right? God has given us good things. We want to enjoy those things, but we want to live generously. But we're also tense and want to be selfish. Well, what do we do? How do we work on this? In fact, the exegesis of all these scriptures isn't the hard thing. What's been hard for me is to think through, how do I shepherd? How do I encourage us to move forward from here? Because the Bible says what it says. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. What do we do about it? That's what's tricky. So if you've tuned out for the last 20 minutes, look at me now. We need to talk about what we do about money. First, I want to throw out some grace here, just to understand. If the stats are true, and you know, statistics can go back and forth, but in general, if the statistics are true, the vast majority in here are under some sort of crippling debt. There's something that we can't afford that we're trying to pay off. And it's just the pattern. If you went to college, that's probably how it worked, right? Or if you happened to go to a basketball game and they said, oh, hey, you can get a free t-shirt if you sign up for this credit card and you'll get a Subway sandwich. That's how I got my first credit card, free sandwich, right? And then all of a sudden, I've been sunk in a Discover card since I was, man, this is embarrassing to say out loud. Since I was 18 years old, I've been paying off that thing. Jiminy, right? You're there. We all have this debt. The struggle's real. My wife and I are sitting on over $100,000 in student loans. I don't tell you that as a sob story. I tell you that to say we have debt. We have to manage our money, right? Some of you are writing a couple $100 checks for your student debt. I'm spending over $500 a month on student debt. I can relate. I understand. Debt's difficult. That's not even all our debt. Some of you got medical debt that you're sinking in. The church can help. We have people here that God has gifted with a passionate ability. I'm getting emotional talking about it because it's a tough thing. To say, hey, we want to help you. We want to sit by and go through your budget, not only teach you how to be generous, but also help you get out of this debt. And if you're here this morning and all you're hearing is, hey, I want to be generous, but I'm hopeless because money is killing me and my debt is killing me, I'm encouraging you, come down front this morning. There will be people to pray with you about that. We'll pray with you about it. There are people in this church that God has equipped to help you with the money junk that you're under. If you're married, my homework this week for you, talk with your spouse about your budget. And don't be the Holy Spirit for them. I don't need you on the way home looking over and saying, you hear what Pastor, oh, you'd be like, sorry, that was Europe. You hear what Pastor David said? Mm-hmm. You still gonna buy them Chacos? Still drinking coffee? No. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to look at your bank statement together and decide, what do we value as a family? And let God's word discuss with you how to do that. What does that look like? Ask each other. By the way, the biggest arguments in all marriage, 50% of marriages or so, 48 to 52% end in divorce, the big arguments are money, sex, and communication. Every time I meet with someone about their relationship, I guarantee you those three topics are going to come up. And if you're married, you're like, mm-hmm, right? If you're divorced, mm-hmm. Those are the topics, right? So I'm not asking you to pick a fight right now. I'm asking you to bring money to the Word of God and say, how do we together as one flesh work on this? Ask questions like, how can we set weekly and monthly patterns of generosity that remind us that our money is not ours? How can we communicate that money is not ours? It's not our master, but Jesus is our Lord. Talk to a friend. If you're not married, talk to a close friend, someone in the church. Again, we're here to help each other. We're here to grow together in this. If you're a Christian, you're growing in generosity. If you're not and you're struggling, we're here to help each other because we all struggle with this. Don't be afraid to talk about it. It's a struggle. It's a discipline. Give to the church. Here it comes. The church wants my money. Calm down. Give to the church. Not because we are in over it and we need to buy something new. You give to the church because the church worldwide is God's institution for redeeming the world in Jesus Christ. And so if you want to know what to do with your money initially, you don't need to throw it at some parachurch organization. Those things are nice. But if you're not giving to the church that's spiritually forming you, you're missing something. Because we're not up here to get rich. We're not up here to collect money. But we are out to do the will of God. We're trying to do what Jesus wants. And maybe you don't trust the church with your money. You think, no, this church has screwed up before. I don't trust you. I don't like the shoes you wear, David. I don't trust you with my money. Talk about it. This is my challenge to you. Find me in my office. We'll talk about money. Because maybe God's going to use you to help transform something that we're missing, that we're blind to, that we need to be doing. But if you're sitting there and you're letting your miser attitude, your negative attitude, keep you from giving that God's called you to, keep you from being generous and trusting God's kingdom with your money, you're missing what Christ has called you to. Come talk to me about it. Let's figure it out. Maybe we'll grow together. Because either way, we're going to come back to the Word of God and say, what do we do with our money? What do we do, Jesus, with our money? Because it's not our master, you're our master. Last thing, give to the church, talk to a close friend, talk to your marriage. Set a monthly sacrificial giving goal outside of your tithe. And tithe doesn't have to be 10%. I'm using that as a more open, colloquial phrase. Maybe you can only do 6%, and that's your consistent standard as a family. Give 6%. Give it to the church. Maybe you can give 25%. Please do. Do what you can do. But aside from that, set a monthly sacrificial giving goal. Set aside $20 a month. I challenge you for that. $20 a month. Put it in a jar. Grab your family together, your friends. Say, maybe you got a roommate. Hey, we're going to pray over this $20 every month. And when God tells us who to give it to, we're going to give it to him. And maybe he doesn't. Maybe you set aside $20 a week. You say, I'm not going to drink 4 lattes this week. I only need 2. And so we're going to set that money aside. $20 a week, it all starts adding up. Maybe it takes months, and all of a sudden you end up with $1,500 in a jar, and God says, hey, this person needs new tires and whatever mechanic things cost equal $1,500, right? And now you know. I challenge you to set that aside. Set some money aside and pray for God to tell you where to give your money. We're running tight on time, guys, and I know it. The kids know it. Here's the thing. Talking about money and tithe is a difficult thing, right? We're going to have the band come forward. We're going to start closing. I encourage you to be thinking about where your heart's at, because this is what Jesus would say. Jesus would say, where your treasure is, there your heart is. Jesus is after your heart, and if he has your heart, you'll be growing in generosity. What's keeping you from living generously? We asked this last week. Is it your debt? Is it consumerism? Is it fear? Because you were created to live generously. And you've been given so much generosity, so much grace. Again, maybe there's someone here who needs to hear this, but Jesus died for you to give you eternal life, to transform your life. to make you right with God so that you could be following in the image he created you for? What's keeping you from being generous? If you don't know the Lord this morning, I would encourage you to come talk. Come talk with me. We'll pray about it. If you, maybe you've got struggles with debt, struggles with finances, there'll be people up here. You can pray with them. Be happy to pray with you about those things and talk through it. Maybe there's just something in your life that you know needs to shift, that God's speaking to you about money, about time. I want to talk to you about that. If you want to be baptized, join the church, whatever God's working on, this is your time. We're going to move into a time of response. Maybe your response is just singing. We'll sing and worship God for what he's done. I would ask you to stand. We're going to pray, and then we're going to worship God as you respond. Think about what it means to live open-handedly. What does it mean to hold what God's given us with open hands and be generous? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day, and thank you for this opportunity to be here that you've brought us in here. Thank you for baptisms and your word and all these things that point us to you and remind us that you're good. Thank you for giving us good things, richly giving us things for us to enjoy. I pray that you'd help us see that, open our eyes to you, and that we wouldn't live in a situation where we hoard. We hold everything to our chest, but we open it up and trust you with it. Because we know you want to bless us, you want to take care of us. I pray right now, if there's someone that doesn't know you, that your spirit would be moving, and that all of us that need to be making decisions, that you would guide us. May your spirit move. We trust you, Father. Amen.